If I could ask the junior hires and younger to go see my Uncle Bill over there. There's a kids program downstairs, so come on up, get up. Just so you know also, there's a CD in the back of some of Stu's original songs and just what we heard tonight. And there's, if you're interested, just pick one up. If it's a free will offering, if you're interested. If you can't, just pick one up. And Stu said, you know, he just wants you to just pick it up anyway. There you go. Want to introduce our speaker this weekend. And I'm going to read to you more of the formal introduction from his website, growingchristians.org. Dr. Dave Reed, whose academic background includes both engineering and theology, is a former faculty member at Emmaus Bible College in Dubuque, Iowa. He is the author of the bi-monthly publication, Devotions for Growing Christians, and the producer of the radio program, Talks for Growing Christians. His other activities include Holy Land study tours and seminars on biblical hermeneutics and Christian evidence. Dr. Reed and his wife, Margie, are the parents of three married children. They now have six grandchildren. That's the formal side. On more a personal side, we definitely appreciate Dr. Reed. He's been with Lakeview/Northwest for many, many years. And we have sat under his pulpit and been blessed. Background, doctrinal point and application. That's, you know, that's ingrained in my thinking as I study the scripture and as I also prepare Wednesday night Bible study or, you know, any kind of studies that I do with the high schoolers. Actually, tonight is our first night for high school. You can see there's a bunch of them back there. Pray for them. Pray for them for this year as they grow closer in their relationship with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's good to see them here. Without any further news, I give you Dr. Davery.
Save the applause to the last session. Well, thanks, Ray. Yeah, it's great to be back here in the at Northwest Bible Chapel. And Margie and I were talking on our way here. Let me just turn this off, right? I guess it was Ray or Stu or George said, we've been gone 2 years. Actually, it's been 6 years, all right? And here's an interesting thing. This is the first time back to Chicago. Not back to Chicago to see our kids and grandkids, but first time speaking back in the Chicago area. And I think, this is what we were talking about, I think it was at Northwest Bible Chapel was the last time I spoke in Chicago before we left. Because I do remember from this pulpit giving you the hail story. How many remember the hail story? Well, don't feel bad. I did give it here, though. But the hail story is we lived up in Buffalo Grove in an apartment up there for 7 years. We downsized from, after our kids were out of the nest and all that, from our home in Oak Park River Forest area. And we moved up to Buffalo Grove so we could be near our son and his family, because the two girls, Margie watched them during the day. I commuted by weekends to Emmaus. So we were going to buy a condo somewhere around here, but we never did. We ended up living in an apartment for 7 years up in Buffalo Grove. No garage for the vehicles. So it so happened that when we decided that the Lord was leading us to leave Emmaus, retire early to get on with this website, and we're going to move to Rhode Island where our other son and his family are, and Ron, he helps with the ministry. So he's like, well, everything's go, green lights, except we don't have the money to move. Well, should we send out a special letter? No, we don't want to do that. We'll just depend on the Lord. Well, about 3 weeks before we moved, and I know I spoke here within that three-week period because I remember giving you the hail story. So it's a Sunday afternoon. We're looking out the window from the apartment, and it's hailing. And the hailstones got bigger and bigger. And they were bombarding this pool out there and the pond. And, whoa, it looked beautiful. Water gushing up and, you know, geysers and, whoa. But then all of a sudden it dawned on us. The vehicles. And we went out to the parking lot. Everybody's moaning and groaning. And dings all over the place. Broken glass, whatever. Oh, no. Lord, how could you let something like this happen? You think that was under God's sovereign control? Yes, it was. We were insured for hail damage. And for the two vehicles we had, we collected $8,000. The vehicles are still good. We just traded them in this past year. From 25 yards away, you couldn't even see the dig mark. But every body part of both vehicles had to be replaced. So Allstate cranked out the check, $8,000. I said, do I have to get them replaced? No, you can do whatever you want. Thank you, Lord. And it didn't cost us $8,000 to go either. So we made money on this deal. So the moral of that story, I remember telling you, the moral of that story is if you see a hailstorm coming toward you, drive toward it. Anyway. Well, I put down here, Ray said, you know, once I got up here, I could go for 40 minutes. So I know some of you, you know, the concert's over, you want to go for the ice cream social, all that. But hold on, we'll do a little hermeneutics. That's biblical interpretation. But just to bring you up, in the 6 years, all right, what have we been doing in that 6 years, in case you're interested? Well, way back 37 years ago, we started Devotions for Growing Christians that Ray mentioned. We're still doing that, and the latest copy is back on a table, freebies, right? It's entitled The Story of Judah and Tamar from Genesis 38. Not a very pleasant story, but it's got some good lessons in it. But those are free. And we've been doing that for 37 years. And then that expanded into growing Christian ministries. And under growing Christian ministries, we run the radio talks and the website talks. And that's where Ray says he still knows the format. They're all, you know, background notes, doctrinal points, and practical application. So in 1993, I guess, I started doing the talks for Growing Christians. It's all under Growing Christian Ministries, and the Lord is blessed. So I was figuring out at Emmaus one afternoon, you know, at my present rate, I want to go all the way through the Bible in these 15-minute talks, expository talks, following that outline, right? Background notes, doctrinal points, practical application. And that's going to be, thousands of talks. How old am I going to be when I get out of Emmaus? So I did a little calculation. I was going to be 86 when I finished the project. Well, maybe we could speed it up. Well, that's why, really, I retired, quote-unquote, from Emmaus. They didn't kick me out, in case you're wondering. So I retired, and that's what we've been doing. I've been pumping out these radio talks, and our son Ron, he does the editing, sends them out to the radio stations that get it, and it's all on the website. So, again, a freebie on the back table, the website card. So you can go to the website, get devotions. If you want to get on the hard copy mailing list, give me your name and address. If you want to get on the e-mailing list, e-devotions for growing Christians, or you can go right to the website. But if ever you have any questions about any passage of the Bible, you can go right on the website, go to Talks for Growing Christians, click on the section of the book of the Bible, and listen to a 13.5-minute talk. Because the music before and after comes out to 15 minutes. So it's a Monday through Friday radio broadcast too. But you can click in on any talk you want. And we get a lot of good feedback, really, from all over the world. God is greatly blessed. There's a topical and scriptural index on the site so that if you want to look up anything, So this is what we've been doing. And under Growing Christian Ministries, of course, I run my Vacations for Growing Christians. That's our Holy Land tours. And we have two going this, not two people, two trips going this year in March. And one is going to Egypt and Jordan, and one is going to Israel. So we thought we were going to be closed off because we're already filled up with the Egypt-Jordan. However, we're going to open it up for a few more slots. I didn't put any brochures on the back table, but if you are interested, come see me and we'll talk. If you're interested and have money, all right, come see me. But Donna Rosario is going with us to Egypt and Jordan. Maybe you want to join her. But we do definitely have a few slots open for Israel. We've kind of closed it off in Egypt, Jordan, because we're packed out. However, we're thinking of taking a few more. You're the first to hear this. So talk to me later. I thought, we were doing pretty good. I think we've run 20 under Growing Christian Ministries. It comes under Vacations for Growing Christians, right? I thought we were doing pretty well running we've done about 20 of them, I guess. And I just read about this guy. You ever hear Noel Hutchings, Southwest Radio? He's a well-known radio broadcaster. He's 87 years old. This spring, he's making his 53rd trip tour to Israel. So I got a ways to go on that one. What else can I tell you? Well, since we left this area in the 6 years, I've had bypass surgery. I've had Lyme disease twice. And Margie and I will celebrate this coming October 17th, you guessed it, 50 years. that's what the Ice Cream Social is all about, isn't it? Yeah, okay. and more we could say. Well, our topic for this weekend is the Do's and Don'ts of Biblical Interpretation. And you have a handout that was given to you. And you would say, wait a minute, what's this thing about hermeneutics? I thought it was going to be biblical interpretation. Well, that's exactly what hermeneutics is. It's biblical interpretation. So on the front side, you have this diagram, the hermeneutics diagram, or the biblical interpretation diagram. And on the back side, you have principles. These are the do's and the don'ts. Because any one of these principles you could put in a do or don't framework. For example, how about context? You've all heard of that, right? Always look at the context of any verse you interpret. All right, so do look at the context. Or let's put it in the don't scenario. Don't pull out of context, right? So there's a do and a don't for biblical interpretation. Do look at the context. Don't pull out of context. So we're going to do the diagram tonight as far as our introduction and get you the feel of what this is all about. And then we will do as many principles as we can over the weekend. So the outline I'm following here, and by the way, when I throw up this overhead, what's that? Boy, for a guy who's doing radio, has a website and all that, and he's still, yeah, right, I'm still doing, using an overhead. Why? Because I got the whole course. I've taught hermeneutics for years at Emmaus. I had all the over. Yes, it could be put into PowerPoint, but there's some reasons why. Well, it was, all right? It was, but my PowerPoint presentation disappeared. I have an idea who stole it or where it is. It was not a former student, by the way. But anyway, I'll have to get it down, in PowerPoint once again. But I kind of like the overhead once you're used to it. More we could say on that one, too. But look, spelling of hermeneutics, all right? There's no A's in the word, right? It comes from a Greek word meaning interpretation. Yeah, that's where it derives from, a Greek word. But it's all E's. It's not named after some German theologian, Hermann Udick, all right? No, it's just a comes from the Greek word meaning to interpret. So spell it right, all right? No A's. What's the definition? A definition of hermeneutics would be right here. I'll throw it up here. You can copy it down. The science and art of biblical interpretation. It's a science because it does follow principles. And we're going to be going over them, the do's and the don'ts. It's an art because it does take weight to, it does take skill, all right? As you weight the different principles, it does take some skill. So therefore, it's an art. So I'll just give you an example. And I'm not going to give you the answer at this point, but take John chapter 3 and verse 5. Jesus answered, this is speaking to Nicodemus, right? John 3, 5. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Hermeneutical question for you. Biblical interpretation. What did Jesus mean by water and the Spirit? Particularly, what did he mean by water? Well, you say, wow, I never thought of that before. Well, I'll tell you what, I'll do it right now, all right? Because I'm going to read you the Ryrie Study Bible note, all right? Just to show you that not everybody's agreed what this means. Ryrie Study Bible note, born of water and the Spirit. Various interpretations have been suggested for the meaning here of water. Yeah, that's right. Number one, it refers to baptism as a requirement for salvation. However, this would contradict many other New Testament passages, like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. So that can't be the interpretation. Although I know some Christians, quote unquote, that would go with that interpretation. Church of Christ, for example, would go with that, that it means baptism. You got to be baptized to be saved. But I think we have enough other scripture, because one of the principles of the do's and don'ts of biblical interpretation, scripture must interpret scripture. It must harmonize. So you can't get baptismal regeneration out of this. No way. So it can't mean you got to be baptized to be saved. Number two, it stands for the act of repentance, which John the Baptist's baptism signifies. Ah, so here the weight that's going on, what biblical principle of hermeneutics are you putting your weight on if you go with that interpretation? John's baptism, you're putting weight on the historical context. Because that's what was going on at that time. Those coming out of Judaism, renouncing the sins of Judaism, were being baptized by the baptism of repentance. Did that save you? No. So in this interpretation, then, the Lord is saying to Nicodemus, you got to go through more than John's baptism for salvation, by water and the Spirit. There's got to be a spiritual rebirth. Everybody follow? You see how you could go with that interpretation? If you put an emphasis, remember, science and art of biblical interpretation. Science, it follows principles. But art, because it takes skill. Are you going to put a lot of emphasis on the historical background here? If you put emphasis on that principle, you will come out probably interpreting the water of John 3, 5 as John's baptism. Number three, it refers to natural birth. Thus it means, except a man be born the first time by water and the second time by the Spirit. You know the water that's involved in natural birth, right? The amniotic sac and so forth. You might say, well, the Lord certainly wouldn't be talking about anything like that, would he? Well, now here's where you bring in the literary context. What's the whole discussion between the Lord and Nicodemus all about? Nicodemus is putting it right in that framework. What? Do I have to go back into my mother's womb and be born? So in response, in this interpretation, the Lord is saying, no, you know, I'm not talking about, there's got to be more than physical birth. No, I'm not talking about going back into your mother's womb. You must be born of the Spirit. Does everybody follow that interpretation? Born of water and the Spirit. Number four, it means the Word of God, as in John 15, verse 3. There, water is used symbolically, all right, for the Word. So it means the Word symbolically. You must be born of the Word and the Spirit. Five, it's a synonym for the Holy Spirit and can be translated by water, even the Spirit. Now, the hermeneutical principle that you're following here is, it's number three on your sheet. Stress the priority of the original languages, because the Greek word that's used there is kai, which can be translated and or even. So maybe the Lord is saying that, because after all, John was written in Greek, right? So is John giving you what the Lord said there? And really, it should be translated into English, born by water, even the Spirit. Because that little Greek word can be translated even. So what does Ryrie conclude? He doesn't. He says this. One truth is clear, and with this we can all agree. The new birth is from God through the Spirit. We can agree on that. But I would not want to stake, you know, my credibility on taking one of those. We know it's not the first one. It's not salvation. But whether the Lord here in dealing with Nicodemus is talking about you got to have more than John's baptism in order to be saved, or he's talking about you got to have more than natural birth to be saved, or is he using symbolism? Because in the Gospel of John, water and the Word are used synonymously. So everybody follow? We're doing hermeneutics now. This is not a Dr. Dave sermon on Sunday morning. We're doing seminar, hermeneutics, teaching. Nobody walked out today. All right. So there's an example. Now I'm going to give you a homework assignment. Seminar. This is not Sunday morning sermon yet. We get to that Sunday. But here's your homework assignment, and I will give you the answer on Sunday. Sunday, second session. So I can get you to stay on. I know, it's like pulling teeth. Everybody's going to be here the first, you know, normal Sunday morning, but are you going to stay around? I don't want to see anyone leaving after the dinner downstairs. None of that slipping out the back door down below. I know. Ray, you put a chain on there. All right. Anyway, seriously speaking, Luke 15, the story of the lost son, the runaway son, the prodigal son. Now, here's your hermeneutical assignment, right? You read that over. You look at context. You do follow as many of these, even though we haven't been over these principles yet, follow as many as you can and apply it to that story. And here's the homework answer I'm looking for. Would that best be applied today? If you were preaching from that text, would it be best applied today to a lost person coming to salvation, or to a backslider who's being restored? Everybody follow? Prodigal son, runaway son, dad, give me everything that belongs to me. Okay, wastes his life. And so then he said, I'll go back. And he's restored. Does it best represent a lost person coming to salvation, or best represent a backslider being restored? Now, just to give you a little grace here, if you were my student at Emmaus and you turned in either one, as long as you backed up your answer with some principles, not just, oh, I heard this talked on once, a sermon, and they said it was this. No, you flunked on that. you got to tell me your answer hermeneutically. Why it's best representing a lost person becoming a believer or a backslider becoming restored. So line up. And I would say I would never flunk you as long as you give me the answer with some hermeneutical backing to it, right? Because there's a certain sense in which it could be applied both ways. But my question to you is, what is the best way? There is a best way to apply that in view of what the Lord gave and as we have it recorded in Luke chapter 15. So that's your homework assignment. All right, now let's go to our next. What's the goal of hermeneutics anyway? We've had the spelling, the definition. What's the goal? The goal is to determine the intended meaning of the author. To determine the intended meaning of the author. Now, did you write that down? All right, now I'm going to ask you a question. How many spelled author with a small a? To determine the intended meaning of the author. I see that hand. How many spelled it with a capital A? How many are like my former Emmaus students, didn't do anything? I'll ask you one more time. All right. No, don't be embarrassed. How many think you should spell it with a small a? To determine, you understand what we're talking about, right? Small a human, capital A God, right? So the goal of hermeneutics, to determine the intended meaning of the author. Should we spell author with a small a or the capital A? I see heads going this way, that way. Would anybody say both? Both is the answer. So put a small a slash capital A or capital A slash small a. Wait a minute. Yeah, that's exactly what we're talking about. Ultimately, we want to know what God says. Ultimately, we want to know what God says in His Word. But how do you do it? You come to determine as best as possible what is the inspired human author talking about in this passage. What's the background? Is he answering a question? Is he giving a parable? Is he giving a poem? What is the human author doing in this passage? What is he saying? By doing your homework well that way, all right? Coming to know as best as possible with your commentaries and all the help you can get, what is John saying? What is Moses saying? What is Paul saying here? What's the situation at Corinth there? What's he talking about? Then you, having done that, now you are on the right road to making proper applications, coming to understand what God is saying here, what your proper theology is, all of that. So don't bypass the human author. Here would be a typical way where you would bypass the human author. Let's take a passage like 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29. 1 Corinthians 15:29. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are they baptized for them? What is that all about? Baptized for the dead? Whoa, I'll tell you how we can get to the meaning of that passage. Everybody bow your head, and we will chant baptized for the dead three times. Are you ready? Baptized for the dead, baptized for the dead, baptized. Oh, I see it. No, that is not good hermeneutics at all. That's bad hermeneutics. That's an irrational way. You to understand what the Bible means when it says baptized for the dead, you've got to go back and what is Paul talking about here? What was the situation there? What was the situation in Corinth? What were they doing there? Everybody follow? Then you'll be right on target as to what the meaning of that passage is and make proper applications for today. Some bad hermeneutics goes on in the church today for sure. So we want to learn to do good hermeneutics. As I said, always at Emmaus, not bad hermeneutics. Can anybody say that? We don't want to do bad hermeneutics. Okay. All right, let's move down here to presuppositions. Oh, by the way, I'm going to give you an illustration, personal illustration of the goal of hermeneutics. Do you remember back in the 60s, some of you, there was a well-known song, tune, Puff the Magic Dragon? How many are with me? Puff the Magic Dragon. All right. Did you ever hear that the real meaning of that song was not just about a little kid and puff the that dragon, the mythological creature and all that kind of stuff, but was really had to do with drugs, smoking pot, the paper and all that kind of stuff, rolling. How many had heard that? All right. What would you do if somebody throws that out there? Oh, that's not just a child song. That's about drugs. Didn't you know that? I didn't know there was a deeper meaning there. Now, if you really wanted to find out whether that deeper meaning was there, what would you do? Go to the author, right? Well, I had the opportunity to do that. Paul Stuckey became a Christian, and he was at one of the teen camps I was doing up in New Hampshire, and I asked him point blank, what did you guys ever have that in mind, drugs? Guess what his answer was? No, never. That's been read in. We intended it to be a children's song about growing out of childhood. Nothing about drugs at all. Now, there's the intended meaning of the author. Went straight to the author himself, right? So you have a lot of stuff going on in preaching today. You'll hear all kinds of stuff. You'll read all kinds of stuff. And going far afield from good hermeneutics. So you want to, the goal is not to see how much you can read in hidden meanings that you make up. No, it's what did the author intend? And you do it by finding out what the human author intended, the inspired human author. That is the right path to coming to understand what God has to say in that passage. All right, presuppositions, all right? I'm going to give you three presuppositions for this do's and don'ts of biblical interpretation, right? Number one, the Bible is God's word and therefore preserved from error. We come at hermeneutics, the biblical do's and don'ts, not sorting out truth from error. No, it's an assumption. It's a presupposition. The Bible is without error. It's God's word. Now, we've got to do some good hermeneutics in many places. But that's one thing you can rest on. You're not, in hermeneutics, you're not sorting out truth from error. Well, let's take that part out of the Bible or whatever. No, it's all truth, all without error. It's the Bible. It's God's word. Number two. There is one right interpretation. There may be, fill in the blank, there may be many applications, but one right interpretation. Now, the one right interpretation, let me say it this way first. You know, have you ever been at a Bible study where, you know, you read a passage, home Bible study, now you're going to go around, and what's the meaning of this anyway? So somebody said, I think it means this. Another person says, I think it means this. Another person, I think it means this. Well, we can all be happy. Hey, yeah, it means that to you, means this to me. Fine. Let's all pray and go home. Bad hermeneutics. There may be many applications, but one right interpretation. Many applications, but one right interpretation. What did the author, when he was writing that, mean? And therefore, you're coming to the intended meaning of that scripture. Now, when I say there may be the one right meaning may be multifaceted. It may have certain facets to it, like you look at a gemstone and you move around it, sparkles here, there. You're seeing different viewpoints of it, but still the one right gemstone. An example of this in Scripture would be prophecy. Many prophecies in the Old Testament have a historical fulfillment that's been partially fulfilled already and yet has an eschatological fulfillment, namely a fulfillment yet in the future. Right? So you can have Isaiah, for example, talking about, right in the same passage, something in reference to the Lord's first coming, and yet in that same passage, it could be saying something about his second coming. Now, the one right interpretation is both facets, the historical fulfillment and the future fulfillment yet to come. But that the one right interpretation is that it has a historical fulfillment, and it does also have an eschatological fulfillment. So in that sense, you know, it's multifaceted, but it's one right interpretation. And the third presupposition would be most scripture is easy to interpret. Most scripture is easy to interpret. I mean, you don't need a course in hermeneutics to interpret John 3:16. And most scriptures like that. God did not write the word like the game of Clue. That, whoa, I want to hide all of what it really means, and you have to go through this and that. You have to go to Emmaus before you can read the Bible. Of course not. Well, wait a minute. No, you don't have to take an official course in hermeneutics before you interpret the Bible. We do it all the time. It's just normal. Many of these principles, as you'll say, oh, I see what that means. I've been doing that all the time. Yes. But it's good to systematize the thing and realize what you're doing. And then we do have to say there are some scriptures that are difficult to interpret. John 3:5, we just have one of them, right? So there's where, you know, what weight are you going to put? What biblical principles of interpretation are you going to put most weight on for the water in John 3:5? Now, listen, we're in good company here when we say that there are some tough passages. Most scriptures easy to interpret. But there are some difficult passages. Here's what Peter said. I said we're in good company right along with Peter. Here's what the Apostle Peter says about Paul's writings. 2 Peter 3:15. And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. How many would agree? There's some things in the writings of Paul that are hard to understand. All right. There it is. Straightforward, right from the Bible. Not all scripture is easy to interpret. Most of it is. But there are some hard things. And here's what the Apostle Peter says, which the untaught, namely they didn't take hermeneutics, they didn't study hermeneutics, which the untaught and unstable distort as they do the rest of Scripture to their own destruction. By the way, does everybody see another point that's being made in that Scripture that Peter already, first century, is recognizing the letters of Paul as Scripture? Not just the Old Testament, but already the writings of Paul are looked on by the early church as Scripture. The word of the Lord. But the point I'm making from this, of course, is there are some things that are hard to understand. And that's where doing some hermeneutics can be helpful. So there's your three presuppositions and function. That's the diagram, all right? The function of hermeneutics, as you can see, on the other side of your sheet, right? The function of hermeneutics. So briefly, what's this diagram all about anyway? Our job, all right, right here, is to draw out the meaning. That's what we want to do. We want to draw out the meaning, kind of like drawing water out of a well. You know, and that's called exegesis, after the Greek word drawing out, right? You don't want to practice eisegesis. Eisegesis is where you read into the Bible whatever you want. You can't do that. You've heard the saying, wonderful things in the Bible I see, things that were put there by you and by me. That's eisegesis. And it's easy to, hey, let me tell you, it's easy to fall into a pattern of eisegesis. Let's try this example. Hell. Take hell. I'm not giving a comment here, right? I'm saying the doctrine of hell, all right? How do you visualize hell? How many visualize it with fire, with Satan, pitchfork, horns, colored red, down there stoking? I'm glad no hands went up on that one. That is cartoon theology. That's cartoon theology. That's not the Bible. According to the Bible, who's in charge of hell? God is in charge of hell. Satan is not in hell now, but he will be there. His final consignment is there. This idea of Satan's in charge of hell, stoking the fires of hell, whatever, bad hermeneutics. That's eisegesis. All right, be careful on this one. What was the color of Christ's robe? How many say white? You don't get that out of the Bible. Never. I'll give you a pass with a D if you say, well, I was thinking of the Mount of Transfiguration, where it's transfigured. All right, maybe scripture does say light and so forth. White as the snow, whatever. But what would your guess be as to the color of Christ's robe? Probably earth tones. Heresy! All the videos I've ever seen, all the DVDs, it's always white. Yeah, but that's eisegesis. It's not exegesis. You never get that out of the Bible. Probably earth tones. Probably earth tones. How about the date of the rapture? We won't go there. No one knows. Anybody tries to do hermeneutics and come out with a date of the rapture? And don't give me this. Well, he said nobody knows the day or the hour. But we could figure out the year. No, that was not the intention of the Lord when he said no one knows the day or the hour. He wasn't, oh, by the way, I'm not saying you can't figure out the year. There was a little humor there, folks. All right. It's only summer now, but we're coming up not too long. Christmas, you'll be sending out Christmas cards, all right? Don't anyone here send out any Christmas cards with the wise men and the shepherd in the same place at Christmas. That's eisegesis. Did you realize that? The shepherds were when the Lord was born and the manger and so forth. The wise men came to the house where the young child was, maybe as much as 2 years later, based on what Herod the Great did, killing the babies 2 years old and under, but certainly not on the same night, definitely later, when they've moved into a house, the house where the young child was, all right? So it goes on all the time. Eisegesis goes on all the time. How about halos? That's all eisegesis, right? There's no halo over the Holy Family, over the Lord and over Mary and Joseph. That's not out of the Bible. And more we could say. I mean, after 9/11, people were trying to find 9/11 in the Bible. Bad hermeneutics. Well, so we want to draw out the meaning from what's in the Bible, not read in. So it's like the hermeneutics rope here, all right? The many-stranded rope. That's the 30 do's and don'ts. Now, when you say 30, wow, where'd you come up with that? No, there's nothing sacred about the number 30. When I first taught this course at Emmaus, I had 6. Then I moved it to 12. Then 24. Then I taped it. And so I had to stop at 30. What are you going to redo all your tapes? Come on. It's another joke. Ice cream social is coming. Anyway, so we draw out with the biblical principles of hermeneutics. All right, now here's, this is all pretty straightforward. Up here, the spiritual handle, non-Christians can do hermeneutics, but, you know, we have an advantage. John 15 and 16, the Holy Spirit guides us into truth. We have the spiritual handle. It's not like non-Christians can't practice hermeneutics, even with the Bible, but they don't have the Holy Spirit to guide them. So we have that advantage. Here, this rational base, that's exactly what I was talking about with the chanting. We don't come to the meaning of baptized for the dead, 1 Corinthians 15, 29, by chanting the passage. It's a rational base. We believe that, the Apostle Paul was writing in Greek and he was using logic. He wasn't putting himself into a trance as he wrote this, and we have to be in the altered conscious state in order to understand it. No, it's not an irrational base. It's a rational base. The inductive method, that's where you don't have your own idea and read it in. Let's say you wanted to know, what does the Bible teach as to the mode of baptism? I know what you teach here. Immersion. All right, now how would you go about showing that the Bible teaches the mode of baptism for Christians should be immersion? Here's the wrong way to do it, and this would be the deductive method. The deductive method would be, well, we always did it that way at our church. That must be the right way. No, you're deducing that from your own idea. The best way, the right way, the inductive way, is to get all the scriptures dealing with baptism, lay them out on the table, and make the scriptures harmonize. I think you will come out with a very good case for immersion as the mode for Christian baptism. Then you get into how critical a doctrine is that, too. It certainly doesn't determine your salvation, right? So that's another principle, but that's the inductive method, where you let the Bible, all the scriptures, deal with it rather than you taking your own idea. All right, but now just something briefly about these walls here, and then we go for the ice cream, right? So God has protected the Bible, the pure water. That's why I like this diagram of the well. Just as you don't want mud in your drinking water, do you? You want pure water. Well, in the same way, there's no errors in the Bible. God has preserved his word, just as this well diagram. The water is protected from the dirt around here by these walls. So in Scripture, God has protected the Bible. It's really a literary miracle. He's protected from the dirt of the history and culture in which it was sunk, laid, written. He's done it through the walls of inspiration, canonization, and criticism. Criticism in a good sense, textual criticism. Now, the point is, the Bible was written in history and culture. So here's a definition for the Bible. Very simple definition for the Bible. The Bible is the word of God to man, written in human language in history and culture. One more time. The Bible is the word of God to man, written in human language in history and culture. Given in human language in history and culture. Let's take it step by step, briefly, right? It's the word of God to man. It's not the word of man about God. That's what your liberal critics of the Bible would say. Oh, the Bible is just, that's the accumulated wisdom of man over time about God. No. That's not the right concept of what the Bible is. It's like no other book. It's not just another religious book of another world religion, Christianity. No. It is the only word of God to man. What did Jesus say in the temptations to Satan? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That is the Bible. All right? But it was written in human language. Aren't you glad it wasn't written in the language of angels? Written in human language. Not English. Hebrew, Greek, and some Aramaic, but it can be translated. We can translate it. That's why translations are important. In history and culture. So, it was not written like from outer space, you know, and oh, wow, we got to go out there to figure out. No. It's written in human history and culture. So, the more you know about the history and culture, what was going on back there in the time of the patriarchs, you know, the more you'll be enlightened many times to and guided to the right interpretation or guarded from going way off on some bad interpretation. All right, now, the pure water of the Word, God protected it from the mud of the history and culture by these protective walls. Inspiration, canonization, and criticism. Briefly, definitions. Inspiration. Inspiration is the process by which God, here's a key word now, superintended the writers and writings of Scripture. One more time. Inspiration, by definition, is the process by which God superintended the writers and writings of Scripture. Now, we could also add another phrase, down to the very words. Now, you might say, yeah, but it sounds so human. In fact, I can look at the Bible, and you could open it, and, oh, that sounds like Moses. Oh, that sounds like Peter. Yeah, that's no problem. God used the background, the education of the inspired writer, but still, who's doing the controlling? Who's doing the superintending? Illustration. Three writing utensils, right? I got a pencil here. I got a pen here. And, well, I got two pencils. And I have a marker here, right? Overhead marker. There you go. Boom. All right, now I could write you a letter, a note, using any one of these writing utensils. And you could look at that and say, oh, I can recognize the pen. I can recognize the pencil. Yeah, but who's doing the writing? Who's superintending the writing utensil? Dr. Davis, right? All right, do you follow the illustration? God picked up a Moses. God picked up a Paul. God picked up a John. They all have their own characteristics, their own educational background. Whatever. But the process of inspiration, God is controlling. He's superintending what the Moses, what the Paul, what the John is putting down, right to the very words. God protected his pure water, the Word, from the mud of the history and culture. And listen, you look at the history and culture. At the time the Bible was written, it was filled with the absurd, the mythological, the grotesque. But God preserved in a miracle way his word from any of that. Let's take medicine, for example.
1 Timothy 5:23. Paul says there to Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent ailments. Notice, by the way, a little wine. And it's for medicinal purposes. It's not a scripture that justifies drinking or anything like that. But it is a scripture that if it's not an error, is that good medical advice today? Take a little wine for your frequent ailments? Yes, it's still good medical advice. No error from the medical culture of that day got into the Bible. Any medical stuff that got into the Bible is just as good today as it was then. By the way, since my heart bypass surgery, my cardiologist said you ought to take 6 ounces of red wine every day for your heart's sake. Anyway, you can read in first century literature, you talk about the mythological. I read in the first century literature about a medical remedy for internal bleeding. The person was to mix up this concoction and go to a certain crossroads and say certain words and then drink this concoction. Bad medical advice. Didn't work unless there was anything demonic connected with it, whatever. But it's bad medical advice. Part of the history of culture. Here's the point. Here's the miracle of the Bible. That wall, inspiration, God protected the pure water of the Word from any of this mud of the history and culture, whether it was medical or historical or astronomical, whatever. No errors got into the Bible. Canonization. That's another lecture in itself. But canonization doesn't have to do with big guns, right? It has to do with the measure, all right? That's what the word Canada means, measure. The measure of Scripture. In other words, by the process of canonization, we have, in this English translation of the Bible, we have what God wanted for His people to have, the Word of God. There are no books out there that are Bible that didn't get in. Or there are no books in here that are not Bible but snuck in. Now, as I say, that's a lecture in itself. We could talk about all kinds of early literature and so forth. But by the process of canonization, God protected His Word. Now, it's not like... here's where you go wrong if you buy into what Dan Brown, Da Vinci Code, said, as well as the new movie that's out. The bottom line in that scenario is the early church decided what was Bible, and they voted on it. And some things that weren't Bible didn't get there, and it's all man-written, it's all man-made up anyway. The real Jesus of history we don't have. This is all the early church reconstruction and so forth. No. Dan Brown is wrong. Da Vinci Code basis wrong. Even non-Christians acknowledge he didn't do his historical homework well. But we know what the truth is. It's not that the early church decided what was Bible or not. The early church confirmed what was Bible. The early Christians didn't sit around. Let's go all the way back to the Old Testament. The Old Testament children of Israel didn't sit around and think, well, we better take a vote to see whether the writings of Moses are Bible or not. No, this is the word of the Lord. And as the prophets spoke and wrote, it was added to the canon of Scripture. And as the New Testament comes along, we read 2 Peter 3, right? Peter already shows the early church is accepting the writings of Paul as Scripture. It's the word of the Lord. Now, the early church councils that took place after the Roman persecutions, Council of Nicaea, 325 AD, they are just confirming what the Christians already believe. Here's your definition of canonization. The process by which Let me get it down to you in a better definition. Rather, I'm going to ramble on here. I'll put it down in the best definition I can come up with, all right? Here we go. Well, I did have it here somewhere. Excuse me. Yes. Canonization, the process by which the people of God, all right, that's the key phrase, the process by which the people of God recognized the Scripture as the Word of God. It's a simple definition for canonization. The process by which the people of God recognized the Scripture as the Word of God. It's not like they sat around, well, we've got to take a vote here. They're just confirming. They're recognizing it. Question. When did the Gospel of John become the Word of God? What's your right answer here? When did the Gospel of John become the Word of God? Here's the right answer. When the ink hit the parchment. That's when the Gospel of John became the Word of God written. When the ink hit the parchment. Now, when was it recognized as the Word of God? Very soon. Very soon. And the church councils are just putting their stamp of recognition on it, what the Christians have already accepted. Illustration. Walter Payton. Anybody recognize the name? Chicago, great. Chicago Bears, right? He's in the Hall of Fame, right? Did he become a great football player when he entered the Hall of Fame? Of course not. That's just the official stamp of recognition. You could say Walter Payton was a great football player from the moment he stepped on the field. Follow the illustration. From the moment the ink hit the parchment. All right. When was Walter Payton recognized as a great football player? Very, very quickly. So I think it's a good illustration of canonization. And more we could say on that. Criticism. Because when I say more, if anybody wants to know about the apocryphal writings, talk to me later and so forth. But criticism. We're not talking about higher criticism of the Bible here, which can be very destructive. We're talking about lower or textual criticism. Because that's quite a science. But God, you have to say, was not only working through inspiration and had to do certainly with canonization. You got to say, it's an amazing thing, the text of the Bible we have. Let me just throw this out. By the way, if you want more on this, go to the website and go to Christian Evidences, the Reliability of the Bible, where we talk about all the documents, all the manuscripts and so forth. Just take the New Testament. If you were to lay out on the tables here, well, first of all, if you go behind the English in the you go back and back with older and older copies of English. Now, finally, you get to the manuscripts. Manuscripts, by definition, are handwritten copies before the printing press. Handwritten copies in English before the printing press. Printing press is about 1450 AD. Now you go back to the manuscripts. But now you go back behind the handwritten English manuscripts, you get back to the, for the New Testament, the Greek manuscripts. Other languages and Greek. So now when you compare all of these manuscripts, let's just take the Greek. We won't take the Latin, whatever. Just